Your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. If you can't find Ezekiel, just look for Lamentations, and it's right next to there. This morning we begin our study in Ezekiel, and we're going to do something we don't normally do, but we're going to read the entire first chapter because it is important to gain a understanding of what's going on in this context. So Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of the king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of it in its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under the wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And when the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness which the appearance of man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the bright all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking.
Many of you in this room lived through World War II. That was a period of America's history that was fearful. We didn't know at the time, those who were around, who would be on the victorious side for sure. It was a critical time in this nation's history and the world's history. For many of us, we read about World War II in our history books, and we have the end of the story. We have the full story. But we didn't live through the pain, the horrors, the death and destruction of World War II, like some of you lived through. And many lost their lives to preserve freedom for the United States as well as many parts of the world. By God's grace and His sovereign plan, freedom won. We sometimes say the good guys won. But God has a plan when the good guys win and also when the bad guys win. Because that has happened also throughout world history, throughout the ages. But let's just suppose for a moment, if the events of World War II, the end of World War II, would not have ended with the results that we well know. Suppose things went differently and the Nazis prevailed. What if the United States of America and its allies were defeated? And if Hitler began to systematically deport American citizens overseas to concentration camps throughout Europe, throughout his empire, to systematically take leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, its noted citizens out of their homeland into captivity. How would you have felt if you had been one of those citizens deported? You're a believer. You prayed fervently for your country. You might have fought for your country. You might have worked in the factories, in the arsenal of democracy, particularly here in southeastern Michigan. And now you were a captive. What would you say about your God? What would you say to fellow believers in the concentration camps? If you had the opportunity to also write back to Americans on American soil, what also would you have said to them? Well, let's take ourselves 2,600 years back in time, and there is Ezekiel. That's Ezekiel 2,600 years ago. Started off his life as a priest and later on became a prophet of God. Deported from his homeland, through God the Holy Spirit, wrote to his people that were captives as well as to Jews that were left behind in Jerusalem. Judah was now a defeated foe, for Babylon in its armies, its massive armies, had destroyed, defeated Judah, and in three sieges taken its people into captivity. Today we're beginning, as Pastor Joey announced, a new study throughout the summertime, looking at some key chapters from the prophet Ezekiel. It is a long book. We're not going to look at every chapter, but survey some key chapters to get to know this prophet, his message. And as we look at this opening message, we're going to give you some background information, as well as look at the vision that was read in chapter 1 and find some application from this introductory study in the book of Ezekiel. The title of the message is The Glory of God. For we find the glory of God in this opening, very difficult chapter. When I began to research this and plan for a preaching series through Ezekiel, there was part of me that wanted to skip chapter 1. Because chapter 1 is probably the most difficult chapter. As Pastor Joey read through those 28 verses, you probably thought, huh? What is this about? What is this saying? What does this mean? We'll try to give you a little glimmer of hope and help through understanding what chapter 1 is. And believe me, a lot of the other chapters are a lot easier after we get through chapter 1. But it is an immense and important prophet for us to learn. I want to give you a little background information about Ezekiel. We believe Ezekiel is the author. You might say, okay, I knew that. I see it in my Bible. That's the name of the book. Well, not every book was written by the man that is directed or the woman that is written. Most of them are written by the ones where you see the title of the book. There are some skeptics about the authorship of Ezekiel because they say he knew too much information while he was in Babylon. He knew too much information what was happening back home. How did he know that? And my answer is God told him. God the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter writes. The divine authorship of these books, that's how he knew this information. Now, I know some of you may not be interested in dates, but it helps me put in sequence of what has happened as we look at the background of the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, the fall of Jerusalem. Let's go back to the first king of Israel. We all know Saul was the first king about 1050 B.C. Following that, the next significant date, there was Saul, David, and Solomon under the United Kingdom of Israel. But tragically, in 931, there was a division among the Jews. The 10 northern tribes were known as Israel. The 2 southern tribes were known as Judah. Jeroboam was the king of Israel, and Rehoboam was the king of Judah. The northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, fell into captivity much sooner than Judah, our discussion of this morning, in 722. And then we also want to note the dates that Ezekiel, we believe, was born was 622. And then there were 3 sieges upon Jerusalem, the first in 605, and captives were taken then. Daniel, one of the prophets, was taken captive then. The second deportation, probably in 597, and that is when Ezekiel was taken from his family as a young man in his 20s. And then the third deportation, the third siege, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah as a country. And now after this, the Jews had no homeland, no country. Israel was conquered, and now Judah also was conquered. It is believed that Ezekiel prophesied for 22 years, began as a young man and prophesied for only 22 years. Now, what were some of the conditions of Jerusalem and Judah during the beginning of his ministry? Going back to several kings before the fall of Jerusalem, there was one last king of Judah that was a good king by the name of Josiah. After Josiah, there were 4 kings that went in quick succession. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, and finally Zedekiah. Those names are not on the screen, but the revival that did take place under Josiah did not last long. It was short-lived, and then from there on, things went down spiritually, politically, and militarily for the people of Judah. The religious condition of that time was, as indicated in Ezekiel chapter 2, and we'll study this in 2 weeks, is that the people were known as stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted. Their focus was not on God, on worshiping God and serving God. And I look at America today. Are we not like that? And that's why a study of the book of Ezekiel is very pertinent to us today as we look at our own hearts. We look at the Jews and say, how could they do that? And we need to look in our own hearts. I need to look in my own heart and say, why am I doing this? Am I not stubborn, hard-hearted, and failing to have a wholehearted confession of my sins, a repentant spirit? For the same God reigns over America as reigned in the time of the people of Judah. And mind you, I'm not suggesting that we are a Israel, that America and Israel are synonymous. Israel is Israel, and God's stamp of approval was upon them when He called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob. We are not Israel. We don't have the same promises that Israel had, though sometimes we Christian Americans want to think that. Then also, false prophets provided a false sense of security. Some of the prophets write, and I'm going to paraphrase, the people are hearing false doctrine and they love it. They want to hear false prophets because they're telling them what they want to hear. I read in 2 Timothy when Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will have itching ears, or literally they'll want to have their ears tickled, or even more literally, they'll want to hear what they want to hear. You know, that's part of what is called the seeker-sensitive movement that has grown across America. There are hundreds of churches now that have jumped on that bandwagon. And what has the seeker-sensitive movement done? They went into the neighborhood and they surveyed people, why don't you go to church? And they find out from unchurched Joe and unchurched Susie why they're not going to church, and they give them the kind of church that they're looking for, omitting such words as sin, repentance, and short messages full of drama. And they're tickling people's ears. And those churches are now the largest churches in America. They're sprouting up all over the place, starting in schools and so forth. And they start with a few hundred people and then have thousands of people. And they're here in our neighborhoods also. They're dumbing down the gospel. They're destroying the truth of Jesus Christ, just as false teachers. And I'm not saying that all these preachers are false teachers, mind you. Don't misquote me. I believe many of them are evangelical, are sincere, they're preaching the gospel. But where is that leading? The future of Christianity and the Church of Jesus Christ. In one of the best known churches, Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Church, and Rick Warren, the Saddleback Community Church, are the two mainstays of this movement. And their model is Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller does not preach the gospel. He preaches a feel-goodism, that something good is going to happen to you today. And to those who are believers, we know we're on the Lord's side, we're on the victory side. But it is interesting, surveys of the tens of thousands of people that attend Willow Creek, and to his credit, Bill Hybels admitted the survey showed some serious flaws in his church and his movement. That 60% of the people that were seeking to grow in this church that just has a little bit of doctrine, a lot of drama and rock music, 60% of these people are saying, we're not getting fed. We're not satisfied. And he's admitted there's a problem with his own church and his own movement. I give him credit for admitting that. What he will do, I don't know. But we find here false prophets provided a false sense of security. And then the people, what were they doing? They were worshiping animals, images, engaging in fertility worship, engaging in immoral actions that they said were part of their religion and part of their worship. Finally, the condition we would cite is the people try to blame their sad situation on the sins of their fathers. Sure, their fathers had sent them down the wrong road. And there is a responsibility of every dad in this room, every grandfather, that we're leading and guiding our family spiritually. But ultimately, everyone will give account for their own actions. Now, what is the purpose of the book of Ezekiel? I want to cite four purposes. First, to demonstrate the sovereign power of God. There is a key phrase that is repeated 40 times in the book of Ezekiel. And anytime you have a repeated phrase, that means something. And that phrase is that they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you think God wanted to impress something upon the Jews? That they will know that I am God. May we humbly fall upon our knees today and submit that you are God. You are Jehovah. You are our God. You are worthy to worship. Secondly, another purpose was that he was to remind the Jews in exile of the sins of their fathers, which brought them so low. And we read in chapter 14, verse 23, I have not done without cause all that I have done. In other words, I have done what I have done because there is a reason behind it. God's people have sinned. He also wanted to sustain the faith of those who were exiles, who were in the concentration camps with him. His word was a word of encouragement and hope that God will judge Babylon. Babylon will also fall. They are not a good people. They were also a wicked people. And then lastly, he also wanted to sustain the faith of the exiles that a day is coming when Israel, the Jews, will return to their homeland. And that yet is still future when Israel will be blessed by God. And Jesus will return and reign there in Jerusalem. The character of the prophet, he was a priest, as we suggested, a priest by birth and training. And he spoke often in the book of Ezekiel about the holiness of God. Priests would understand that. They had to make decisions whether this was appropriate or not appropriate for worship, whether this was holy or unholy. He also was a prophet, a spokesman for God, receiving direct revelation from God. He was a prophet of God, and he also is described in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, as a watchman who would announce judgment upon the people. If you want to flip over to chapter 3, verse 17, we see this statement. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. Hear this word. Listen to the warning that God's spokesman will give you. Ezekiel is one of the great prophets of God's word. Faithful to the core, did very many unusual things that we'll cite here in just a moment. His name means God is strong or God will strengthen. A quick examination of the book can be divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 32 give messages of judgment. So a large portion is devoted to the reason why they're being judged and how they would be judged. And then chapters 33 through 46, the last portion of the book, are messages of hope. There is a return. There is a hope for the Jews. God has ultimate blessings for them. When we get to that section, we're going to look at some of the prophecies and how it fits in the picture of the end time events. There will be prophetic messages as we look at the book of Ezekiel. As Ezekiel prophesied, he used symbolism more than any other prophet. He used it 10 times. And several examples of that in chapter 4, he gave a diagram of the siege of Jerusalem by building a miniature city. He also, in chapter 5, was told to cut his hair and divide it in 3 sections to explain what would happen to the Jews in their destruction. And then in chapter 12, he acted out. He did give a drama of the exile of the Jews from Jerusalem. The book of Ezekiel also records a number of visions. And the best known vision, we'll just cite here, is in chapter 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. I think there's a song written about that. I'm not going to sing it for you, and I'm not suggesting the choir will sing it when we get to chapter 37. But that's in chapter 37. And then also an interesting insight in chapter 14, verse 14. Ezekiel states that the situation was going to be so bad, so grievous for God's people that even if Noah, Daniel, or Job were to come back to life and to lead God's people, they would not be able to save the people of Judah. They would not listen to Noah. Of course, a lot of people didn't listen to Noah. To Job. Job's friends were not good allies. And to Daniel, the prophet. By the way, Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries of each other. But he was known also as a captive who served the Lord. Now, it was the third siege that finally brought the destruction of the people. Ezekiel was taken in the second siege and Daniel in the first siege. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple and the city, had a message to the people of Judah. My glory has departed from you. Wake up! Spiritually, there's a need in your heart to come back to God. The exiles falsely expected, the contemporaries of Ezekiel expected to return to Jerusalem, but Ezekiel taught them that they must first return to God. They must have a returning to God before they would ever return to Jerusalem. I want to read a quote from Charles Feinberg about the book of Ezekiel. He says, from the first to the last chapter of Ezekiel, one supreme thought runs throughout, that of the sovereign and glorified God. He is sovereign in Israel and in the affairs of the nations of the world. Though the loud and boisterous claims of men seem to have drowned out the truth about His sovereignty, the truth about His glory. Truly, Israel had drowned that out in Ezekiel's day. Feinberg closes his statement by saying, in His sovereign will, God has purposed that we should glorify Him in life and witness His glory to the ends of the earth. That's why we are created, to bring glory to God. Now, in the few moments that we have left, I'd like to summarize a few thoughts from this vision in chapter 1. And as we read these words and look at chapter 1, we understand that they are complicated. They defy capacity to fully understand. But what are they doing? They're describing God, God's throne, and His power and His supremacy. And how can you begin to define and describe God? He is that great. He is that majestic. This chapter, chapter 1, is hard for us to understand, but it is here for us to read and try to understand to get a glimpse of God. And if you will, in these last few minutes, just try to get a little picture of God and His greatness, His splendor, and how small you and I are in comparison to God. Because we're studying this morning the glory of God, my friend. I'm sure everybody in this room by now knows that Michael Jackson died. And no, I was not a fan of Michael Jackson. And I have been forced, when I try to watch the news, to see a lot of things about his life. And it has been eye-opening. And it is very tragic that Michael Jackson was such a miserable person. He had all that fame and fortune. He had everything the world would want. And yet he was very miserable. As far as I know, died as a lost, lonely person. But yet, what really hit home is I saw news clips of his music, of his fans after his death, that he was idolized. A lot of people, despite his actions and despite the credibility of his life, were wooed by him and made him an idol and glorified him. Isn't that what we do as humans? We glorify people and objects. And we as Christians do that, and we fail to give glory of the ultimate one, God, whom we ought to be giving glory to today and every day of our life. We notice four key aspects in this vision. We notice, first of all, in verse 4, what we would describe as a whirlwind or a great cloud that came out of the north. David Legg gives a vivid description of this by saying, Ezekiel is sitting along the river shore and he sees a storm coming towards him from the north. And as he watches the storm approaching, the storm has opened up like a curtain on a stage, and suddenly as the curtains are drawn back, one sees a heavenly scene. Ezekiel is taken into a supernatural realm where he sees a vision of the chariot of God and the glory of God. And so it begins with this storm, with this whirlwind, with this cloud. Throughout the Old Testament, we find a number of examples where a cloud represented God's presence. To Moses on Mount Sinai. At the tabernacle, there was the glory of the Lord in a cloud above the tabernacle. At the dedication of the temple, the glory of the Lord in a cloud filled the temple. As Israel marched through the wilderness, they were led by God through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This cloud, this storm, came from the north. It's interesting that most of Israel's enemies were from the north, and they defeated them by attacking from the north. And now God in His presence is coming from the north, bringing a sense of security that now the one who holds their future is coming, and He has seen this vision coming from the north. So truly, the cloud begins by showing the glory of God and the presence of God among His people during a very devastating time. Then a second picture is found in verses 5 through 14, and we'll just summarize this, of four living creatures. Their identity is given in chapter 10, verse 15, as cherubim. We only find this group of angels a couple times in Scripture, and there were cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. These living creatures, each, there were four of them, had four faces and four wings. Two wings were outstretched where they were touching each other, and then two were holding kind of in respect and reverence, covering their body. These four faces sound a little grotesque, the face of a man. So we have actually 16 faces on four creatures. We have the face of an eagle in its perspective, I have heard, can see its prey a mile away with its eyesight. Our God can see us millions of miles away. The lion denotes strength and power, and so does the ox as a very powerful animal. All these angels, these cherubim, are powerful creatures of God, messengers of God, as all of the angels are. And they're shown worshiping God in unity, in reverence. They're engaged also in holy operations for God. The angelic world was revealed to Ezekiel through these four cherubim. I think of Elisha. His eyes were open in 2 Kings chapter 6, so he could see the heavenly host, see angelic activity. There is a spiritual world out there, and the enemy is defeated ultimately by the power of God and the forces of good. But then thirdly, we see a chariot in verses 15 through 25, a very mysterious chariot with sets of wheels, large wheels with large rims, with eyes on the rims, nonetheless. This sounds like something from some kind of weird movie you might see. But it is from God's Word. Tall wheels. And in each of these wheels, they're guided by the cherubim, the four cherubim. There's a second wheel forming kind of a gyroscope type of an image. And we see the movement of these and the chariot. The Bible scholars remind us that this vision of the chariot reminds us that we have a powerful God, that He sees everything. He can move anywhere with these wheels that are kind of in a gyroscope fashion, moving any direction. That we have a powerful God. And what is on top of this chariot but fourthly, the throne. The throne of God. The climax of the vision God's throne room and the sovereign God, though in just minor fashion we have a description of God, it is a spectacular scene. Please notice chapter 1, verse 25. Let's read this once again. Chapter 1, verse 25, "And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, and they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in a cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness," and notice this phrase, "of the glory of the Lord." And what was Ezekiel's reaction to this holy, heavenly throne scene? "I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." The splendor and the glory of God is described with dazzling stones, with fire that is high and lifted up, showing that our God is powerful. He is sovereign. He is over all on top of this throne. And even powerful Babylon could not stand against our Almighty God as Babylon met its defeat to the Medes and the Persians. And later on, the Medes and the Persians were defeated by Greece. And on, God has a plan, a purpose. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He rules. And ultimately, He will be glorified. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall fall. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This sapphire, amber, and fire describes His majesty. As the psalmist says, "Give unto the Lord the glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness, in His beauty, His splendor, and His glory." The rainbow reminds us of the great promise that Noah was given of God's faithfulness, of God's mercy and grace upon this sinful world. And here there's a reminder of that in this throne room scene. His voice is described as the voice of many waters, rushing waters, as we've been to visit our daughter Laura along the Atlantic Ocean and hear the roaring waters. That's a description. And add to that 10 times when the waters roar, when there is a storm. Our God is a majestic, powerful God. And here Ezekiel has a picture of God who is a spirit, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that would benefit this man through a very difficult ministry of preaching to a prodigal nation that had gone astray. In closing, what can we learn from this initial introduction of the book of Ezekiel? First, I would like to cite that worship of God, true worship of God, begins with a proper knowledge of God. The servant of God was not chosen, was not called until chapter 2, until he had this heavenly scene, this vision of God. And you and I need to come to grip with who God is. We won't see a vision. I'm not going to come next Sunday and say, "I saw a vision of God." If I did, I hope you throw me out. As the Bible says, that revelation has ceased. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. But I have the Bible. And that tells me volumes about our God. And Paul's earnest desire was that I may know Him. Is that our desire, to know God? The second application is worship of God leads to a desire to serve God. As we see God, as we know God, the progression is to worship Him. And those who worship Him in spirit and truth will be servants of God and have a right service for God, engaging in their own devotional life and their own witnessing to the lost, as well as getting involved in the local church ministry. True worship generates service. But too often Christians today are not motivated by a proper motivation of worship. Consequently, their service is drudgery, and their service is more out of guilt than devotion to Christ. It all goes back to knowing God and worshiping Him, and then we ought to serve Him. And then finally, I think we can notice in this text that the glory of God cannot be limited. Chapter 1 is a difficult chapter. There are many authors that have cited this, many commentaries that cite, we're perplexed by this chapter. And I've given you a brief sketch of this chapter, but it gives us a glimpse of a God that we cannot put in a box, that we cannot fully understand, who is a great and powerful God that we should bow down in worship. The vision of God truly was a transforming experience upon Ezekiel, as others in the Bible were transformed. Moses before a burning bush. Moses on Mount Sinai as he came down, his face shone with glory. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in the vision that is described in Isaiah, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." He recognized his sinfulness. When the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus and saw the Lord, the glory of the Lord, he was called to preach. He was converted and called to preach as a missionary, as a church planner. And I believe throughout the ministry of Ezekiel, though at times discouraging and despair, Ezekiel never lost that image that God had given in his heart and mind. As we open the pages of Ezekiel this summer, I see parallels to our country, our day, the world, the rejection of the gospel. Change has come to America faster than any of us would like to believe or think here, even in the last 6 months. Political winds of change, economic winds of change, spiritual winds of change, and I still have not seen America get on its knees in repentance and worship of God. What will it take to turn our hearts? And I want to speak to us, not just Americans outside the walls of this church. What will it take for you and I to get real and quit living lives of hypocrisy and repent and say, I want to be earnest, I want to be zealous, I want to worship God, I want to serve Him with all my heart? For it's easy to come and play church on Sunday, isn't it? It's easy to fail to recognize that we were created to glorify God as we see and try to capture the essence of the glory of God in this opening chapter. Shall we bow together in prayer?